The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12. We are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, as a part of the discipline of the Christian way of life, we are to seek to take every thought captive, and this is a major job to control the thinking, but we recognize that this is best accomplished through the process of renewing our minds. We recognize that it is the Word of God that is the agent of cleansing, the agent of phase two sanctification, and so therefore we continue to assemble to pursue the Word of God with the recognition that it is in the end this that is going to make the difference in the life of believers. Rather than sermonizing other factors, programs, these types of things, these do not ultimately save people. They do not ultimately result in spiritual growth in many cases. They are a poor substitute for what the Word of God can do. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we can get in fellowship very quickly, that if we sin, God breaks fellowship with us, but that is restored simply upon the matter of confession of said sin with the recognition that the work of Christ on the cross paid for every sin that ever has been or will be committed. And so therefore, when we cite these to God, we are citing a legal precedent that he can forgive us and still be righteous because these have been addressed in his righteousness. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible. Everything that you have provided, from a completed copy of the scriptures for us to study, to the function of the pastor teacher, to the place to assemble, and all these other factors that you continue to supply in your grace so that we can grow up and go as far spiritually as we want to in your plan. We thank you for all these principles and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to move on now with the next section, which is actually the third of the four encounters that Jesus is going to have on Wednesday. This is the last real public day of teaching that he is going to do. We are not going to be given a lot of information about Thursday. Mark basically skips over the events of that day and then moves to the evening in chapter 14, but doesn't mention anything about the events of Thursday to speak of. And so therefore, this day was crucial, obviously, in terms of the ministry of Jesus. It was crucial in terms of answering his critics. And they have tried him on the first front, being the authority front, beginning back in chapter 11, where they challenged him on why he did what he did, who gave him the right, the authority, the power to do these things. And then that was answered with the parable of the recalcitrant tenants and the interpretation of the scripture about the rejected stone. And, of course, these people, even though many of them, most of them, were probably unbelievers, they got that the gist of all of this was going against them. They may not have understood the particulars, but they did get it. They hated Jesus. They were more in earnest. If they could have, as we know, they would have seized him that day. But they just were not able to because of circumstances that were surrounding the events there in the temple. Now, they are still, there is no evidence of a change of venue from chapter 11, verse 27. And all of these things appear to take place in the court of the Gentiles. And as we will see, there is actually will be a change of venue if you look ahead in chapter 12, in verse 41, when he sits down opposite the treasury He has probably moved into the court of the women. And so he has moved into a somewhat smaller area, considerably smaller, in fact. But that was the only change of venue. And then, as we will see, they depart the temple and go out of the city. And we're going to get what is called in chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. So they've tried to challenge him secondarily now on a political front in verses 13 through 18. That Jesus wisely answered them. Again, in many cases, they think they are going to present him with a question that to their thinking is a black and white question, a yes or no answer, this way or that way. And Jesus will constantly challenge them by coming up with alternatives they have not considered. And so he does this with the attempt to, one, either to lower his standing among Jewish patriots, because many Jewish patriots felt that taxes to Rome were immoral, illegal, and other factors. That would lower his collateral with them, but it would also possibly get him trouble with the Romans if he said something that could be construed as a teaching that we don't pay taxes to Rome and advocating anarchy or the overthrow of Rome or this or that. And so that was their real deal. And of course, they essentially say, shall we pay or not? To them, it's a yes or no question. And Jesus points out here, as we teach, that there is not anything incompatible with living in a society and obeying the laws of the land and serving God. And this should have been evident to these men. This stupid approach they have is another manifestation of their stupidity when it came to the Scriptures. What in the world would they do with a guy like Daniel, who not only was taken into captivity, but was elevated into the king's court and essentially became the right-hand man in both Babylon and Medo-Persia? And I presume there's nothing that I've ever read in the book of Daniel, or even any interpreter has suggested, that Daniel was anything other than a loyal subject of those kingdoms. And yet they would hold Daniel in high regard. He was renowned for his wisdom. And yet he managed to serve God and men, and in more unfortunate circumstances than the Jews found themselves at this time. So they come up to him, and he insists that, look, you can do both. If this money is Caesar's, give it to him. And he doesn't, again, define. We have to consider these things here, the things that are Caesar's. What are they? What does Caesar, what does essentially for us, by application, what does the government want from us? If it's not immoral, if it's not illegal, we're beholden to do it, simply put, even if we don't like it. I mean, I don't like taxes. I don't like what they're probably going to do. I suspect they're going to crash the market again with this stupidity that we've constantly got coming out of Washington. And, you know, maybe it would be a good idea just to shoot them all and start again. But we can't do that. I'm just kidding, tongue in cheek. We cannot do that. But the reality is we have to suffer under this system. We recognize Babylon is the land of confusion, that prophetic Edom has traded its Christian heritage and birthright for what we have today, which is essentially secular humanism, evolution, and Queersville. That's what we get for trading our Christian virtues away and not enforcing these things. So and now they're going to try on another religious front. Here, again, ideally, hoping, you would think, to alienate some further segment. But the irony is here, but the only people that the Sadducees were really at odds with was the Pharisees on this issue. There's no indication that this was a huge issue in Israel at this time. So we will watch them. Now we get we have seen the leaders at large, the chief priests, scribes, and elders from the Sanhedrin. We've seen the Herodians and the Pharisees come at him. And now we see the Sadducees come at him. And essentially, why Mark, I think, goes into this detail on this day. Why spend all this time? I mean, essentially, when you get up to chapter, well, actually, when we started in there, chapter 11, on really just contains issues with the last week of his life. So the first 10 chapters comprise, you know, 3 years of ministry or a little bit more, beginning even with John the Baptist, so somewhat more, 3.5 or so. And then Mark 11 and following, the last 5 chapters of the book, or 6, deal with just 1 week. And so Mark is intentionally blowing this segment of time up for us so that we can see, number one, all these attacks that come on this day essentially points out to the reader that Jesus had effectively silenced all his critics by the time he said and done. And Mark deals with that as we get down to verse 34. No one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, every time you ask a question, you just get your nose kicked in. Why keep asking? I mean, you're publicly humiliated every time you try to take this guy on. You can't outthink him. You can't out-doctrine him. You can't out-logic him. And so this poor peasant teacher from Galilee, not trained in the schools of the rabbis or all the scholars and all of that, manifests a wisdom far beyond what they can deal with. But again, we're dealing many times, he's fighting on our men. These are largely unbelievers who don't have any spiritual apparatus, who cannot effectively cycle doctrine, who don't really understand the truth, and nor, sadly, do they want to. Well, verse 18 now, some Sadducees. They've supplied the word some here. What you have is, well, the Greek word order is pretty much different, but you have a chi here, again, that's not translated. But again, this is Mark's way of keeping the text moving, keeping the narrative flowing, and the idea is that Jesus is going from one thing to another, to another, to another, because his job in this book is to present Jesus as a servant. They came as erchomai, the simple verb to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and then the Sadducaios. And they've supplied some, because you just have a nominative masculine plural here. There came Sadducees, but the emphasis isn't on number here without the definite article. When you have an arthrous noun, the emphasis is on the quality. And he's going to even expound on that more here in verse 18 as he gives this parenthetical explanation. Who are of such a kind. So there came Sadducees to him, preposition pros, directional to, and then the pronoun autos, Jesus. Who is the relative adjective hostis. And this deals with the class or kind or category of a thing or a particular quality that they have. And so you can translate this, who are of such a kind as, or theologically, and this is what he's getting into, is their theology, who theologically say there is no resurrection. The word theology is not in here, but this is their theological bent, and this is what Mark is explaining to the reader. And the parenthesis here is rightly put in by the New American Standard. They say, present indicative of lego, an habitual present, this was their doctrine, this is what they articulated. They say a resurrection, literally a standing again, is anastasis. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. This comes from histemi, the verb to stand, and ana can mean up or again, depending to stand up, to stand again. And so here they have the resurrection not to be. And so what you have here is an infinitive. And the infinitive, like the participle, is pretty flexible in the Greek language. And here you have an infinitive of eimi, the to-be verb, which is an infinitive of indirect discourse here. It expresses their thinking. It tells you what they thought. They say, what was their thinking? There is not a resurrection. And they began questioning him. We're questioning is an imperfect active indicative of again. They've supplied began because they think all imperfects are deal with inception only, apparently. The translators seem to here. But you have eperotao, and this means to question at length. Eperotao. It can be an intense questioning, even interrogation can be behind this. The imperfect suggests that they're badgering him. That when you have these imperfects, the idea behind this is that they're badgering him about this. And of course, as far as we know, we're not really told specifically much of the content of what he taught that day on Wednesday. But Luke makes it plain that that was what he was daily doing in the temple, was teaching. So they're constantly interrupting him, badgering him, doing everything they can to throw off his game. So they were questioning him as Jesus, autos again, by means of saying, by saying. Teacher, lego is the verb there saying, present active participle. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Teacher is didaskalos. This is a term that many people use to address Jesus. You can't read anything in to the term because so many people used it. And even the term rabbi, they use that and didaskalos pretty regularly when referring to Jesus. And this is the way his enemies referred to him, his friends referred to him, and other people did. So the fact that they called him teacher doesn't really tell us anything about their mindset. Other than this was the typical respectful type greeting that you might begin a conversation with. Moses, a proper name here, nominative masculine singular, Mooses, wrote aorist active indicative of grapho. We get our word graphic, obviously, from this, the graphic arts. Wrote to us, or for us, dative plural of ego. That, Hadi here now introduces the content of what he wrote. It's really, they've translated it here, actually, in the New American Standard this time. But sometimes it's just reflected by quotes. Saying, if you've got the conjunction E in here, which introduces a third-class condition. And the third-class condition is viewed as, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We don't know. The third-class condition doesn't tend to, it leaves it sort of up in the air. If someone or a certain man, and they've translated it here, if a man's, you've got if, and you've got the indefinite adjective here, tis. So the idea here is this is indefinite. Someone, a brother dies. So if a man's brother dies, it's fine because it's a genitive masculine singular. So grammatically, the masculine here would look towards a masculine deal. And so that's why they've translated it man's. But again, the indefinite pronoun tis is some, any. It's just generic. And then you got the word brother as adelphos, and in this case, brother should be taken in its normative sense, physical brother, by flesh. Adelphos is brother here. If a man's brother dies, and you've got the aorist active subjunctive of apothenesco, that is the verb to die. Apothenesko. If a man's brother dies, and if he leaves, again, this is a part of the conditional clause, the prothesis, the if clause, and if he leaves behind a wife, katalipo is this verb, and it means exactly that, to leave something behind, to leave in a different place. It can mean even to cause one to be left, but it's an aorist active here, so it's not a passive. And he leaves behind, in other words, a wife, a widow in context. This woman would become a widow if he died. So you can even translate gune here, and leaves behind a widow. Gune is the word, the Greek word for woman. And in certain contexts, it means wife. And in this case, in this context, it would mean widow, just from the context of him dying. And, he does not leave, a child. And again, this is all part, you've got the aorist subjunctive here of aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. This word means to leave, to put a, to cause a separation. It's used in a lot of ways. This is a term that you say for divorce, because that implies a physical separation. It's used of the forgiveness of sins, that there's a sense in which our sins are separated from us when God forgives them. But basically, in its normative sense, it just means to leave something. To put some space between him. And he leaves, they've supplied, leaves behind, although there's no behind there, but leaves a child, does not leave a child regular. You got the negative may there. And then the most generic term, technon. T-E-K-N-O-N is the Greek word for child of either sex. In order that, or so that, and the that here now completes the thought of the writing of Moses. If all this happens, Moses wrote this in order that his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So here you got Hina, again, completing the thought of what Moses is writing. Then you've got Hina with the subjunctive here, and it's used in this context to communicate essentially a command. This has the force of an imperative, although it's not imperatival in form, that his brother, and the reason it's not an imperative, I mean, because you have to presume a brother, which there may not be in every case. So if you don't have a brother, clearly he's not under this command. This is known, by the way, as levirate marriage. So here you got lambano, to take or receive the brother, and now you do have the definite article here with this, the brother who is still alive, obviously, the previously mentioned brother. And he leaves no child. His brother should marry, or lambano, to take or to receive his wife. You got the genitive of autos, of him, and now this is the dead man. So this autos refers to the dead man, and then gune, the wife of him, again. And you could even translate it widow here without doing any real damage to the context. And raise up children to his brother, and his Kai. Again, here you have almost the force of an imperative here, ex honestami, which is a compound of honestami with the prefix ex. What do you got here? Anexanistemi. Ex honestami. Again, imperatival in force. Three times this means to raise up from a position. It can't even mean to rise up. It has the idea. It's funny because this word is in the context of resurrection, but they don't believe in resurrection. But in this case, they're not talking about a resurrection. They're talking about providing a child for this childless woman. And there were a couple of good reasons for why this was a part of the Mosaic law. He was to raise up a seed or a descendant, is sperma. And that word sperma means seed. And here it has the idea of a physical seed, a physical descendant. To or for the brother of him. Again, the brother here in this case is the dead brother. The brother who died, he's supposed to step in and provide a way for the family name to go on. So point one here, at this point, Mark now introduces the Sadducees explicitly for the first and only time in the entire book. This is the only place they're actually mentioned, believe it or not. Now, they're behind the scenes pulling a lot of strings. They're busy. Don't worry about that. But they just don't get the press. But Mark here alludes to them for the first time. Two, the question that was posed to Jesus by the Pharisees and Herodians was largely designed to be political, but which touched on the matter of theology as well, because it sort of got into Jewish patriotism and their views of the Hebrew religion, and all of this stuff was kind of intertwined in some ways in the thinking of the average Jew of that day. But here, their efforts were really largely political on that particular question. Well, three, as the reader should know, the Pharisees and Herodians' efforts at trapping Jesus were geared towards bringing him into conflict with the civil government. They wanted something they could take to the Roman authorities, was the idea. For the Sadducees will now pose a question that is theological in nature, and which is designed by its absurd nature to make Jesus look like a fool before the crowds. Now, we won't get to all the absurdity of it, but if you look ahead and read it, they describe theoretically what's supposed to be a condition. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children, in verse 20. The second one married her and died. This is presuming that they followed the levirate custom and the next oldest brother would step in and marry the woman. The second one married her and died, leaving no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Lastly, the woman died. Well, she is just one unlucky broad, I'll tell you that. Her life did not go well. I mean, really, seven husbands die on you? It would be bad enough if one or two of them died, but seven? I mean, you got to feel kind of cursed there. Well, see, the question's absurd. It's designed to be absurd. It's designed to demonstrate some real folly here. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Oh, so they think they've got Jesus over a barrel theologically now. He's not going to be able to figure this one out. Well, first he starts, as we're going to see, he starts in by attacking their very position and attacking them personally. You're mistaken because you're stupid. You don't know anything, really. You think you do, but you don't know anything. And this is the nature of a lot of people, unfortunately, sadly. They do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. So they're pretty dumb on two fronts. And they don't even understand the issue of marriage and all that. That clearly, they don't even got that straight, and that's a physical institution here on planet Earth. But they can't figure out how this is going to work in heaven. Well, they didn't even believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So all of this question is absurd on the surface because they want to oppose a question that is so foolish that if Jesus gets involved with this, it's going to make him look like an idiot. Well, it doesn't because of the way he handles it. Well, five, there is no reason that the Romans would be interested in what Jesus thought on this particular matter, since it did not concern them, but was a matter of theological controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So thus, six, it would seem that the intention of this challenge was to align Jesus with one side or the other, and alienate those with the opposing view. That's the only thing I can figure out they're trying to do here. Other than they're trying to make him look like an idiot, but they were always doing that at whatever level. This question really goes as far afield as any they ever come to him with. I mean, this really is the height of stupidity here on the last day. And I guess it's maybe just fitting that this all comes down on this last day. But the funny thing here is that tactic, again, seems somewhat perplexing, since it would seem that they presuppose that Jesus accepted the Pharisaic theology about resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they talk about the resurrection like he believes in it. Well, so I presume from that, they've deduced that he's more Pharisaic in his theology than he is Sadduceic in his theology. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at odds anyway, so what difference would it make if you alienated them? See, that's the whole point here. This question and the point of it is almost nonsensical. So thus, the only people that Jesus was likely to offend would have been the Sadducees. And he will, as we're going to see here. He will rip them a new one and just move right on. And this is what they need. Well, eight, however, this points out one of the many follies that negative people manifest. They often do not think through their own positions. I've seen people do that. They don't consider the outcome of their theology. I remember one time we were having a discussion. This goes way back. It was many, many years ago. We were having a discussion on a board meeting, and it got onto the subject of divorce and remarriage, and it's a difficult subject, and we understand that. And people are affected by it, and it's not something to take lightly, I don't think. But somebody suggested that anybody who was divorced shouldn't be allowed in Bible class. Said, well, how are you going to enforce that? You know, first, I was puzzled that the person even said it in the first place. They're no longer here, so it doesn't matter who it was, but they're no longer here. And I thought to myself, what kind of stupidity is this? Have you thought the theology of this through? So we're going to not allow divorced people in Bible class. Okay, well, what other sins are we going to outlaw? I mean, first, why just this particular sin? And we understand, I mean, Jesus was pretty plain on this. If we look back in where he dealt with all that issue about marriage and all of that, he was pretty plain on what he thought about it, that it's a divine institution and it's for life. Okay, well, that's all fine and good, but he has made it clear about a lot of sins, not just that particular sin. And so people do not think through their position and consider the theological ramifications. If I take this position here, then how's that going to play out both in the real physical world and theologically? That we're going to ban divorced people? Are you kidding me? Well, then we're going to have to. Then where do you stop with that? Which sins are okay to do and which sins aren't? Now, which sins can keep you out of Bible class? Now, we're not talking about being a full-blown reversionist where you're clearly blowing off Bible class and you've got an agenda and you're off in the tule spiritually. Okay, that's different. I understand that. But I'm talking about if a person sinned in this area, why just ban them? And again, how are you going to enforce this? What's going to be the physical reality of this? What's your policy going to be? Everybody's welcome here except the divorced. Well, that sounds pretty, sectarian. We're going to rule out just one category of believers in the angelic conflict can't make it spiritually. Can't come to class, can't grow. But this essentially says that if you have a divorce, an incident of divorce in your past, that your life is over. Your spiritual life's over. Your Christian life's over. Well, no, obviously the guy didn't think through this position. I mean, and again, what other sins are we going to say the same thing about that? That your Christian life's over, essentially, if you commit this particular sin. Now, we're not advocating sin. We're not advocating divorce. Don't read anything into that. We're not advocating any of that. We never have. But the reality is, I've watched people that do not stop and think through their own positions. And in this case, their position here, first, they don't even believe in the resurrection. So why are they even talking about this? So they do not take into account possible outcomes or, again, how this is going to play out. How are you going to enforce this theology? And how does it square with other theology in the Bible? They presume that their opponent is as spiritually dull as they are. This is one of the big mistakes the negative people make. Negative believers make this mistake all the time. They presume that I'm just as dumb as they are. They presume that I can't think any better than they can. And I can. I can think better than they can. And they often do not consider the matter of God's intervention. Luke 13 there, 11 through 17. Now this is one here where this guy did not consider his theology here as he tries to take Jesus on this matter of healing this woman who had been sick for 18 years because of some demon possession. Demon had worked in her and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Well, that has to be miserable to live like 18 years of living like that. I mean, essentially walking at a 90-degree angle. You know, you're bent over, if you can even walk at all. I don't know how well she could ambulate. We don't really know. But he heals her. Jesus tells her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. Then the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, There are 6 days on which work ought to be done, and to come during them. So come during them and get healed, you jackasses. I don't want you sick people showing up here at the synagogue. Not on the Sabbath. Because God is not here to help you on the Sabbath. Well, when is God here to help me? Is God ever there to help me? And this is the irony. I mean, essentially, he's telling all these sick people, don't come to the synagogue. And don't look for healing around here. But do you think he really thought through the implications of what he meant when he said this? I don't think he did. And the Lord obviously knew he didn't. He said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water?" Oh, you'll water your own animals, but you don't want me to heal this Jewish woman, this seed of Abraham here. You want me to just let her suffer. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this day, from this bond on the Sabbath? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Well, yeah, they should be. Because the point is, these people are so far out of line, it's not even funny. They don't consider their theology and how it's going to play out. Well, Acts also 23, 12 through 24. This is a funny one. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is one where these guys bind themselves under an oath. They don't consider their theological position very carefully, that they're never going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. And there were more than 40 of them. Well, they didn't think this through very well. Because if they kept that oath, they're all dead. Well, they're all dead anyway, but they would have been dead before, long before now. They would have died very early in life if they kept this oath, because they never did kill Paul. They didn't get it done. Paul wasn't actually beheaded until 68 A.D., which was sometime down the road. So I don't want to read this whole thing, but essentially God gets around all this. And the littlest of circumstances here, Paul's sister, the son of Paul's sister in verse 16, hears about it. Oh, somebody talked a little. That's the problem with the conspiracy. Better keep it small. You better keep it small, because loose lips sink ships. And out of these 40, somebody talked too much. And word got out. And God in his providence had this young boy there. And he says, look, Paul said, hey, tell this guy to the commander. So he goes and tells him about it. And, you know, they've marked themselves under a curse, as he says in verse 21. Not to eat or drink until they slay him. And, of course, they were not going to just merely slay Paul. There were going to be a bunch of Romans that died in that little ambush, too. They weren't just going to walk in there and kill Paul. And the Romans weren't going to stand around and say, oh, well, they just killed our prisoner. No, there was going to be a lot of bloodshed that day. And but God gets around all this. But see, they didn't think through their position very well. This is just a good example of that. Well, 9, some have noted that it is difficult to fix the exact beliefs of the Sadducees, since they disappeared from history in 70 AD and they left no formal records. What is available comes largely from rabbinic sources and Josephus. The writings of the rabbis is essentially eventually inscripturated into the Talmud and some of their other writings, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and these other sources. Well, 10, according to rabbinic sources, the Sadducees were mostly wealthy elitists who came from the aristocratic element of Jewish society. Now, these are people, again, who hold exceptional rank or privileges, and especially those of hereditary nobility. So they were born into privileged families. This is most of their deal. They never accumulated, for the most part, these Sadducees of this time had not accumulated wealth. They didn't work for it. It was given to them. They were born into it. And they wanted the they liked this. They liked this status quo, as you might imagine. If you're born into the royal family, you may as well live it up. And they were. They were born into privilege. They were born into circumstance that provided them wealth and elite status among the people. 11, in fact, Josephus emphasizes they were primarily aristocrats, wealthy persons of rank, and generally from the priesthood. 12, going back to the time when Israel was restored under the Medo-Persians, the priests became the dominant nobility that governed the Jewish state. Now, in the intertestamental period, Ezra 7:25, and this actually is not intertestamental, this occurs at the time of the restoration. Ezra 7:25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God and may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Well, as it turns out, largely this is the priesthood. These are the people that are most versed in these things. And so, generally speaking, they become the people in the positions of authority, governmental authority, judicial authority. And again, we have a separation of that in our constitution, but the Jews did not. Governmental authority, judicial authority was all held typically in the office of the king. Now, they didn't have a king at this point. But in this case, the priests become the dominant force. And 13, it was during the intertestamental period that the Pharisees became a distinct sect within Judaism. And while the Pharisees and Sadducees are frequently denounced together, they had little in common except their hatred of Jesus. That should be except their hatred of Jesus. And 14 sure points out that the contrast between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not just a contrast between the priestly party and the more legal one. The opponents of the Pharisees were not simply the priests, but the aristocratic priests who occupied important civil positions. You can see that is in a history of the Jewish people in the time of Christ. I think that's available online for free if you are interested in reading it. It has some interesting tidbits in it, but mostly it's good for eisegesis. It's providing information about the first century situation. And it was written, and I believe, somewhat before the rise of higher criticism and German theological stupidity took over. I think it was written early in the 1800s. So 15, the theological distinctives of the Sadducees, which again are largely gleaned from Josephus, are as follows. They only viewed the written Torah as being binding. So the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was largely their Bible. That was where they hung their hats. And they rejected the entire development of the oral tradition that was championed by the scribes and Pharisees. They said that Moses' law was binding, but they did not buy what the Pharisees had bought into, and that was this idea that Moses had a whole separate oral tradition that went side by side with the written law, and the oral tradition was just as important as the written law. And by the time of Jesus, of course, the oral tradition had become superior to the written law in their thinking and was given more emphasis. Well, B, some have suggested that their insistence on the authority of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, meant that they rejected the prophets and other Jewish writings. It has not been conclusively demonstrated that they did not acknowledge the prophets and other portions of the Old Testament. But, for them at least, the Pentateuch reigned supreme. It was considered the key part of their Bible, we might say. But I've never found any evidence anywhere that really proves that, okay, they didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of that. There's nothing that I found that ever shows that conclusively. Well, see, however, it is evident that they tended to build their theology, such as it was, primarily from the Pentateuch. And what they did reject was the entire system of the traditions of the elders, and thought that it was commendable to oppose the teachers of the scribes and Pharisees that promoted the oral tradition. Josephus said they kind of delighted in that they liked showing these people up theologically for what they considered to be their theological stupidity. And so the question is, I mean, what is the purpose of all of this here? Certainly it's not to get Jesus to side with the Sadducees. Again, it's a nonsensical question that's designed to make Jesus look foolish. Well, these men did not seem to accept any idea of divine providence, believing that the events of human affairs are not at the disposal of fate, destiny, or God's intervention. In other words, they wouldn't accept the idea if you told them, well, God has a plan, and that plan is advancing, and God knows the future from the past, and that God ultimately will resolve all the matters of the angelic conflict and sum up all things, as we know now, they wouldn't have known this, but sum up all things in Christ. So, that there's going to be a resolution to all this. Well, they advocated volition. Now, we're not necessarily against them on that front. But while we advocate volition, we do not advocate volition and say that God does not have ways to intervene in history, or that he doesn't intervene in history, or that he doesn't have a plan, and that he isn't going to rectify all things in the end. Well, he is. So they did reject that. So in that regard, they believed that all people's actions were controlled by their own choices, essentially their own choices alone, nothing else. There were no other forces at play in this other than volition to their thinking. And essentially, I mean, when they don't accept God's intervention and they don't accept heaven and they're really kind of functional atheists in some ways. I mean, they really reject a fair amount of what we would call orthodox doctrines of the faith. So these people were theologically very screwed up. So they believe that what came to light to one in life was the result of one's own choices. Antiquities 13, 5, 9. You can see that these are also available, should be online if you desire to look at these little quotes. But again, we're not arguing against volition. We're not saying that people's choices don't matter. They do. But we also would indicate that there are other factors at play here. There's demonic involvement, for instance. There's unseen spiritual forces at work. Well, see, they didn't accept angels or spirits or any of that. So they rejected all of that. So really, if you reject God's intervention, you reject angels and demons, really all you're left with is volition. And again, while we're strict volitionalists, we do not eliminate other issues in the angelic conflict as having a reality that makes a difference. I think certainly when we get to see the end of it all, if we actually see how it all plays out, I think we'll see the demons had a huge influence in history. They were influencing things mightily. But do people see it today? No, not necessarily. But that doesn't mean they're not there. Well, gee, they believed strongly in free will and rejected any idea of God getting involved or interfering in any way. Thus, they were similar to deists in that regard. The deists may even be ahead of them somewhat because they seem, you know, essentially they seem to agree that God exists at some level, but to what purpose or to what end? He doesn't do anything. I mean, he kind of created everything, but then that's it. He just doesn't do anything and that's it. And I mean, because they don't believe in the afterlife, they believe that when you die, you die. You're just like a dog. If you die, you just die and go, that's it. You just go to sleep and they never wake up. So again, for them, basically, they were very much temporally oriented to this life. They had to be. If you follow their theology very well, they had to be. And so they liked things the way they were. They were very much in favor of the status quo, which gave them all of these opportunities. They tended to reject the supernatural. They were pretty rationalistic. And so did not believe in resurrection or any idea of life beyond the grave. And additionally, they rejected the idea of angels. That's recorded for us there in Acts 23:8. That's where Paul is addressing the Sanhedrin. And he tries to start a fight because he recognizes the theological differences that divide these men. And Paul is essentially out of God's will at this point. And Paul is essentially kind of on his own. Just like all believers get if they want to abandon the will of God and walk off and do their own thing. You're going to be on your own at some level. And Paul was here. Perceiving, he gets in trouble because he smarts off to the high priest. The high priest told him to smack him. And Paul called him a whitewashed wall. And the bystander said, "Do you revile?" See, this is not a guy that's in fellowship. This is not a believer that's really hitting on all cylinders at this point. And even Paul backs off of this because he said, "Oh, I wasn't aware that he was the high priest." Now, again, I would have thought Paul would have known who Ananias was, but we might argue that he really was ignorant here. Maybe, I don't know. But at any rate, he says, okay, I back off on that. But then he tries another tactic, and that's divide and conquer. Since insults don't work, let's go to divide and conquer. Do your Don Rickles routine and then, you know, move on to something else. Well, when you're grasping at straws and you're out of God's will and things aren't going your way, then you have to resort to these sorts of human viewpoint tactics. And perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he says, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And he said, as he said this, there occurred a division. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Well, there was a great uproar. He almost gets killed in this because they're ready to tear him limb from limb now. He's just caught in the middle there. But the commander steps in, thank God. And then verse 11 is significant to all of this because this is when essentially Paul kind of gets his act back together. And then God goes ahead and gets him to Rome where he's supposed to be going in the first place. But didn't want to go there. Or at least not at that time. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He was a little bit of a martyr complex and all that. So Josephus describes them as boorish, cold, and unaffectionate with each other and with all others as well. So they were not very nice people to be around either. I mean, just simply it wasn't that they had bad theology. They weren't any fun. And they weren't apparently very nice. But again, the rich aristocrats of this world don't have to be, do they? They can kind of do what they want. Well, Jay, because they were from the wealthy, elite, noble segment of society, it has been suggested that they were more receptive to Hellenism. But again, that has not been conclusively demonstrated. I probably think they were more willing to compromise because of theological reasons than others would have been. But again, can you absolutely prove it? I don't think there's enough proof there right now, or at least I haven't seen it, to say that. Well, Kay, it is clear that they were opportunists that recognized that their positions in society were now determined at some level by their Roman overlords. Thus, they tended to be cooperative with the secular authorities in order to secure their positions. And finally, Josephus indicates that due to the fact that they were far fewer in number, as the wealthy elite normally are, I mean, really, you got your top 2%, say, and that's these guys, they had to compromise regularly and often publicly supported the Pharisees with whom they disagreed out of fear of the people. And we see this, both the Pharisees and Sadducees, because their theology is wrong, they very often have to take these positions publicly that they don't really want to take or they don't believe. But they have to compromise in order to get along and kind of keep the peace. Well, 16, since the views of the Sadducees were those of the prominent priestly families, it tended to be the view of the Sanhedrin. However, the division between the Pharisees and Sadducees within the Sanhedrin is strongly emphasized by Luke. That's the passage we just saw there where Paul's on trial before them. And 17, thus it is very likely that this delegation contains some of the high priests who were at the center of the conspiracy against Jesus. Mark emphasizes them beginning in chapter 11 and continues to chronicle their activities numerous times through the rest of this book. We picked them up first time, we get the Sanhedrin there, was in 11:18. And this was the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to destroy him. Then we get them again in verse 27, they're mentioned, the chief priests, elders, and scribes. But then in chapter 14, we really get heavy doses of them because they're so actively involved in all this. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes are seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. And then verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes were gathered together. So these big high mucky mucks here at the end. Now they may have maintained a low profile throughout all this, but at the end they are prominent. And they are the ones that are going to be indicted for all of this. This is the very group that later on Peter's going to indict for the murder of Jesus. Said, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of wicked men. But you did it. And of course, they didn't like this because they're the leaders of the people. And they're getting, you know, blasted every day about murdering Jesus. Well, 18, Mark now records a parenthetical thought that is designed to give the primary distinctive of the Sadducees, particularly as it relates to the question that they are about to propose. In 19, one clear fact that has survived about the Sadducees is their rejection of the doctrine of resurrection was a huge determining factor in the manner in which they conducted themselves. Such beliefs. Now, if you don't really believe there's a resurrection, you don't really believe God's going to make everything all right. You don't believe God's going to punish the wicked. You don't believe God's going to reward the righteous. Well, what motivation do you have to do anything outside of this immediate life? And the answer is you have none. You have no motivation. And so this immediate life becomes the matter of paramount concern. This temporal life. That believers are warned repeatedly, don't get caught up in this temporal life. We have to live in it, we have to be here, but we're not to get caught up in it. We're certainly not to become slaves to it and compromise with the forces of evil out there. So such beliefs here led to political expedience, the unbridled pursuit of wealth and power, and immoral behavior. And it's mentioned in a couple of places that I've read that the Sadducees tended to have the highest divorce rate among all the groups in Israel. Well, that makes sense. Why wouldn't they? Because the reality is, there's no real answering. They don't have to answer to anybody for anything. at least as far as they see it. There's not going to be a judgment. God's not going to bring them to task. And so everything they could do to make their niche better here, well, that was their deal. I mean, and we're not against believers being prosper. Number one, these are largely unbelievers. But for God to prosper believers, and you have to have a certain amount of time. You live in this life. You have to make money. You have to do all this. But we can do all of those things and still keep our spiritual priorities intact. They couldn't. They couldn't because they didn't have any real spiritual priorities. And so, 20, when one concerns himself with the matters of this life only, spiritual and eternal values are often compromised for the sake of power, money, pleasure, and other earthly pursuits. And that's precisely the kind of guys these guys were. So they want to talk to Jesus about theology. Well, he knows their lifestyle, for one thing. He knows a whole lot about these guys. Again, you have to kind of get the eisegetics on this, but when you get a picture of these men, these are not nice people. And apparently they weren't even nice to each other. So 21, when these men approached Jesus, no doubt in the court of the Gentiles, where he continued his teaching ministry during the last week of his life. 22, the verb epero-tao has been used frequently in Mark and has the idea of posing a question to someone. Asking ero-tao means to ask a question. Epero-tao would literally mean to ask upon. So it might be that they ask upon because there's some basis for asking this question. But most people see it as a strengthened form of erotao. And has the idea of asking repeatedly or interrogating even. So 23, the irony here is that these men were posing a question about a subject they did not even believe. With the relative clause, who say there is no resurrection, referring not only to this group of Sadducees, but to the entire group of them, the whole group of them as well. All the Sadducees tended to have the same theology. It wasn't just this little group of them. 24, what is apparent from the Old Testament that there is not that there are not a large number of verses one could cite to document the principle of life after death. So is the subject dealt with at length in the Old Testament? No. No, it's not. But certain other New Testament revelation, for instance, gives us insight. For instance, we know from Hebrews, for instance, that Abraham believed the doctrine of resurrection. So it would appear that all the patriarchs believed the doctrine of resurrection. The Abrahamic covenant doesn't make much sense if there is no resurrection. Because Abraham never owned all that land. Abraham was never given all the Canaan. I mean, he was given it positionally, but the only land Abraham ever owned in Canaan was one small burial plot where he buried Sarah. That was the only land that was, quote, his. He could say, this is mine. And that's it. So all the patriarchs believed in the resurrection. David talks about the resurrection. So while it's not given a lot of press, I would suggest to you it's not given a lot of press because it was generally understood. That if we all believe in the resurrection, it's not like I have to stop every night and say, hey, you guys remember there's a resurrection, right? I mean, I think it permeates our thinking. We know that there's a resurrection. So we may not talk about it all the time, but it's there. And I would suggest that the Jews were in some way in the same boat. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Well, now that's a pretty clear verse on people coming back to life after death. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Even though there's not a lot of them, the ones there are clear, I think. For your dew is the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Well, this seems to indicate that somehow the departed spirits are going to be reunited with their earthly corpses, which are going to rise from the ground. And as we know, that body will be changed. It's not going to be just that physical body. And okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there. We'll look at this other one tomorrow night in Daniel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.